Loss is hard, but it teaches us some powerful lessons. This is one of those things every one of us can relate to. All of us have lost loved ones. We've lost health. We've lost other things that have just a huge impact on us. This past week has been difficult, but much good has come from it. And I can honestly say that. Now, this sermon may be a coping mechanism for myself, so there's your warning. But I think there's some things that I've learned this week that can be beneficial to all of us. So I want us to look at it and talk about these things. The first one is, nothing brings brethren together like hardship. I am always amazed by it, and it is true, and it will always be true. We don't like hard times, which is ironic considering this is the case. Hardship does bring us together. We want things to be easy, and we want things to be good, and we want things to be fun, and we like to play and have a good time together. But when the hard times come, you really see brethren getting to work. Acts 11, if you're there, look at verse 27. We're talking about here, in this context, the church at Antioch, and word comes to them from Jerusalem of hardship that's about to come. Verse 27, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So the brethren at Antioch hear that their fellow saints in Jerusalem are suffering, and they sent aid to them, each according to his ability. Everybody is involved. Here you have brethren with needs, and the saints at Antioch say, we can do something about this. So they do. They send relief, they send help to their brethren. Past couple weeks, we've been talking about the closeness that's needed between Christians, between brethren. I got to see it this past month. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, a verse we're very, very familiar with. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. When we announced that a new baby was on the way, you rejoiced with us. Some of you, I thought I was going to have to tie down. Now, you talk about excited, about to go through the roof. And then when we announced that the baby was threatened and eventually passed away, you grieved with us, and you let us lean on you, and you prayed for us. Guys, there is nothing better than that among brethren. That bond. We are to share the ins and outs of each other's lives, and we've gotten to do that with you. Is it hard? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Does it make us closer? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Good will come from it, even though it's difficult in and of itself. Same chapter, look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I saw all of it this week. Every one of them. What a blessing to have brethren. Now, Sasha mentioned, I can't remember if it was Tuesday or Wednesday, she said, I don't know. I don't know how people can go through things like this alone without brethren. I don't either. And I don't want to know. I know that there are many people who don't have the benefit and the strength of brethren when they go through hard times. I don't want to experience it. What a blessing and what a bond being with our brethren is. Do we see how wonderful this plan is for God's church? Certainly, we talked about it in the lesson this morning. The purpose of the church is to teach the lost. We understand that. But it is also to strengthen and edify each other. Do we see how great this plan works when brethren do it like they're supposed to? What an encouragement. For anyone, by the way, who is not a member of the Lord's church, you are missing out. You are missing out on an incredible bond. And I hope that you'll see that. And that you'll see what's lacking. Another lesson learned this past week. We don't always get the answer we want. You know, it's true. And I know many of you were praying and asking the same thing I was. We don't always get the answer we want. So then what? What do we do then? Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Just because you and I don't get the answer that we want doesn't change who God is one bit. It doesn't change for one second how worthy He is of worship. I wanted something. I didn't get it. Regardless of that, He is still the Almighty, and He is still worthy of every ounce of worship I could possibly muster up. I want to see the example here of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. You remember the background of this section of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar has built a golden idol, this great image, and he has demanded that all of his servants come. And when the music sounds, they're all to fall down and worship this idol. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do it. The music sounds, and they just apparently just stand there. And it's almost like he can't believe it, because he gives them another chance. And that's basically what he says. Now, we're going to do this again, boys. And I'm going to give you a chance to fall down and worship my image. And if you do, fine. But if you don't, I've got a fiery furnace waiting on you. And so he's about to give word for the music to be played. He's going to give them another chance. And verse 16, notice what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Wow. Nebuchadnezzar will tell you this. First of all, there's no need to do that because we're not going to worship your image. We serve a God who is able to deliver us. He is great, He is mighty, and He can deliver us. But even if He chooses not to, we're still not worshiping your gods. We're going to worship Him until death. That's the idea. That's the faith that we get to see from these young Jewish men. Even if we don't get what we want, He's still worthy to choose. They understood that. I need to understand that as well. Now, in this case, did God choose to save them? He did. He did save them. But sometimes we don't get what we want. Sometimes the answer to our prayers is no. So what do we do then? What then when the answer is no? Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Because God does tell His people no sometimes. He does. We need to understand that. Paul the Apostle, as good a man as you're going to read about among men, desperately pleaded with God to do something for him. And God's answer was no. You remember the thorn in the flesh that he wanted removed? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" He learned a very important lesson, didn't he? Paul was a good man before this. He's even stronger afterwards because he realizes, you know what? When things don't go the way I want them to go, it forces me to depend on the Lord even more. It forces my faith to be stronger, to trust in Him even more. Did Paul do that? Yes, he did. To the very end. None of us want hard times, but they will come. And when they do, I need to make sure I draw closer to the Lord rather than pushing Him away. I need to remember Job. You know, when bad things happen, go read Job chapter 1. You think you got it bad. And then read the reaction of Job. Never lost sight of who God was. Never cursed God, even though he was advised to. He knew his Lord was worthy. And he takes that attitude and that mind of, God's the one who gave me all of this stuff. Should I curse him now? Because he takes it away. What an incredible faith. And what a good example for you and me. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. I ask the question here. We don't always get the answers we want. What then? So what do we do then? 1 Chronicles 28. The context here, what's being talked about. David wanted to build the Lord a temple in Jerusalem. The answer to David's request from God was no. Now, how does David react when that answer comes from God? By the way, was David a good man? We know he was. We know he was. A man after God's own heart. And yet still God's answer to him is no. For that matter, was Paul a good man? Yeah. But the answer was no. So how does David respond? Because David's seen the blessings of his own house. He wants the Lord to have a temple in Jerusalem in which His name might dwell, that might glorify Him. Not a bad thing that he's asking for. And God tells him no. And here's the conversation. David shares it with Israel that he had with God. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" He goes on to talk about the honors that God has given him. In verse 6, he says that God did give it to his son Solomon to build this temple. Now, just think about that. David could have been mad, couldn't he? He could have gotten mad at God and said, no, wait a second. What do you mean I can't build it? If I'm remembering correctly, the only person in Israel who wasn't running away from Goliath was me, Lord. And now you're not going to let me do this? But David doesn't take that attitude. He could have taken the attitude, "What do you mean I'm a man of war and shed blood? Whose wars was I fighting? Whose enemies did that blood belong to, Lord? Those were the Philistines. Those were yours enemies." But David doesn't do that. What attitude does this godly man take when God tells him no? He says, "Okay, I can't build it, but I can set back stuff for the ones who can. I can put back the things that they're going to need. The Lord's not going to let me build it. So be it. But I can do some other stuff. I can encourage my people to be faithful when I'm gone." Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever to the people." He says, "You be faithful and serve the Lord." He's worthy. So he can't build the temple, but he can encourage them to be faithful. Verses 9 and 10, he tells his son Solomon the same thing. "This is what you've been given to do. You better be faithful to do it, to the Lord." And then go to the next chapter. This is what else he does. When he acknowledges that Solomon, verse 1, is the one whom God has chosen. Verse 2, this is what David did. "For the house of my God I prepare with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance." And just keep reading. I can't build it, but I can help them. I can still do some things for my Lord. He respected God's will, and he kept on serving the Lord to the end of his days. Will I do that? Now, considering this week, this past week, I don't know why God didn't answer my prayers the way I wanted him to. I don't know. But I do know that good will come from it. Now, here's some possibilities. I can think of some things that could be. Sasha and I are now able to empathize with people we never could have before. Those who have gone through similar things and will go through similar things. It is good to say, "I'm sorry." There is something more comfortable to say, "I know." It is. Nobody wants to have to go through it to be able to empathize, but there is something about being able to do that. We can do that now. Is that a good thing? It is. You don't like the hardship that gets us to that good thing, but it is a good thing. By the way, it may simply have been chance. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. You know, the war doesn't always go to the strong. The race doesn't always go to the swift. But time and chance happen to them all. And you go back to Genesis 3:16. Apparently, childbearing became a lot more difficult after sin came into the world. Now, on that point, let me make this one. A lot of times when things don't go the way we want to, people, who do they turn on first? God and each other. Right? You want to blame God. Who messed stuff up for us? Who messed it all up? Eden was going fine until Satan tempted Eve and Adam Now, I understand I'm not taking any blame from them. I'm not. It's Adam and Eve's fault that they sinned. Granted. But who gave them the idea? Who messed it up? Satan did. If I want to blame somebody, why would I blame God? I need to blame the one responsible. If I want to be mad at somebody, be mad at Satan. He's the one that started all this mess. I think one other thing about suffering, about hardship, it serves to remind us that this world is not our home. We can get comfortable in this world. There are things in this world I like. There are things that are very alluring. Our relationships are a big part of that. Our friendships, our family, our brethren. This world is not my home. And I need to make sure I remember that. There's some good things in this world. There's some good people. And I love you dearly. But I don't want to be here forever. No matter how much I like you. There's something better. There's a better goal. And I don't ever need to lose sight of that. Turn to Philippians 1. Paul knew that he had a lot of work to do in this life, but he never lost sight of the fact that heaven was his ultimate goal. Philippians 1. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith. Paul wanted to go be with his Lord, but he understood, you know, they need me here for the time being. I want to go to the Lord, but they need me here. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. I don't ever need to forget that. We look for a better, that is a heavenly country, just like Abraham did. That's what we need to think about. Go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. One last point. One last thing to consider. 2 Samuel 12. David's child, through his adultery with Bathsheba, was going to die. God told him that the boy would die. David pleads with God to let the child live. Verse 16, he therefore pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He went in and lay all night on the ground. And if you remember, he did this for 7 days. This continued. Laying on the ground, fasting, pleading with God in prayer, please spare the life of this boy. The child died. Now, when the child died, David's servants were afraid to tell him because they're thinking, basically, if he's going to act like this, when the child's alive, what's he going to do when he dies? He might hurt himself. But David's no fool. He sees him over there whispering. He knows what happened. Verse 19, he asks them, is the child dead? And they tell him that he is. Notice what David does in verse 20 when he gets the news. He doesn't rant and rave. He doesn't lash out against God. He arose. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes and he went to worship his God. What an incredible faith we see in this man. It was incredible because his servants, verses 21 through 23, are amazed. They're thinking, well, how in the world? But David answers them. Look at verse 23. No, 22. We'll read both of them. Because they want to know, you had fasted, you had wept while he was alive, and then the child died. Then you got up and you went and you ate food. And he answers them, 22. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Where had David's baby gone? Where had his soul gone? I don't believe for an instant that David's just talking about death here. Not at all. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This baby was spiritually pure. This baby was righteous, which simply means right in God's sight. It was pure and righteous. Where did this baby's soul go? paradise, according to Luke 16. David is saying he can join this child in paradise one day. You know, I miss my baby. That may sound strange, even though I never got to see it. I dream about holding that baby and singing to that baby. But I cannot bring them back. But I can go to where they are. I can do that. Now, how do I do that? That's an important question, right? How can I go? I must be faithful to the Lord. Was David faithful to the Lord? Yes, he was. He stumbled at times, but he repented and he made it right. He was faithful under his covenant, under the law of Moses. I live under a better covenant, and so do you, the law of Christ. We need to be faithful under that. Now, if I want to go there, if I want to go to paradise, first thing that's going to happen, my sins have to be washed away. Because paradise and that heavenly realm, sin's not allowed there. Darkness cannot dwell there. So the first thing that has to happen is the darkness in me has to be put away. It has to be washed away. Go to Mark 16. When Jesus is preparing his apostles for his departure, he gives them what we often refer to as the Great Commission. This is what they are to go out into the world and teach. Notice what he tells them. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, turn to Luke 24. This gives us another bit of what he told to his disciples. Luke 24, verse 46. Again, this is what they are to teach when he's gone. Luke 24, 46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So repentance and remission of sins in his name, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What did his apostles do on the day of Pentecost? What did they teach? They taught exactly what he told them to. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I know we're familiar with this, which is an even better reason to look at it again, to be reminded of what happened here. Acts chapter 2. He has taught Peter, being the he here. Peter has taught a gospel sermon, and people have been pricked by it. Verse 36, you can see that. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Verse 38, he does and teaches exactly what his Lord had told him to. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I need to do today exactly what they did that day, if I haven't done that. That's how my sins are removed. Now, what about after we've obeyed the gospel? What about after we become saints, we become Christians? Is there anything required then? Look at one last scripture. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." What does that mean? To walk in the light. It means that I will love my God with all my heart and my strength and my soul and my mind. I will love him like that. It means I'll put his ways first in my life. His desires will become my desires. I will love him, and I will love my fellow man, especially my brethren. I will teach what he taught, and I won't tamper with it. I'll present just what he's given. It also means I will have a life, I will live a life that is overflowing with fruit of the Spirit. Things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering. In short, I will do my very best to imitate my Lord. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? If we are, then we can go where the righteous are. If we're not doing those things, if the blood of Christ hasn't covered us, we won't be able to go there. Those are our only two options. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. It must surely be a blessing to spend eternity where the righteous are, but that's not why I want to go. I want to spend eternity in heaven because my Lord's there. More than anything else, that's who I want to see. That's who I want to spend eternity with. Now, where will you be when death comes? Where will you be? Because the other option is not a pleasant one. We talk about the glory of heaven. We can see it at the end of the book of Revelation and just see what a great place it is. No evil, no darkness is there. The other option is not pleasant. It is darkness, and it is gnashing of teeth with weeping and wailing. And worst of all, it's separation from God for eternity. Surely none of us want that. Do we need to obey the gospel? Have you done that this morning?